Looks like some of our church is still in bed. Happens every year. Also, I'd ask that you continue to pray for Don and Tanya. Don's mom just passed away. It's good to see a number of you at the wake on Friday night. Just keep them in prayer because it's a process, right? So keep praying for them. So, what do you want to talk about today? How about the Word of God? All right, how about the Word of God? Let's start off with this verse, brothers and sisters, then we'll pray. This is kind of the theme for what we're going to look at today out of the Gospel of Matthew. By the way, what Brother Ralph said this morning is, you know, about memorizing verses. This would be a good one to memorize if you haven't memorized this verse yet. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Do you see that? So godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. That is how one is saved, as they enter into godly sorrow. And it leaves no regret, it leaves no guilt, it leaves no burden, it leaves no heaviness for the sins that you've committed. Are you with me on this? But worldly sorrow leads to death. Worldly sorrow, there's three types of deaths, I hope you know. If not, I'll tell you. There's spiritual death, which is a separation from God. There's a physical death. Does sin lead to both of those? Yes, if we're living in sin, if we're embracing worldly sorrow, we are separated from God. If we continue in that sinful pattern, it will lead us to physical death. And if we didn't ever experience godly sorrow, when we physically die, we enter into the third type of death, which is eternal death. So, do you see the severity of this truth of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow? Let me tell you this also. One of Satan's great deceptions is he loves to give us worldly sorrow as a covering for our sinfulness. It's his solution to the burden of a guilty conscience. That is what he gives us as temporary relief for our sin. And it's only godly sorrow that leads to salvation. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at two characters out of the Bible. We're going to look at Judas, and we're going to see a beautiful illustration of worldly sorrow that leads to death. And then we're going to look at Peter's response to his sin with godly sorrow that leads to life. But before we go there, I got to ask you this. Have you ever experienced godly sorrow in your life? We have to start with the end in mind here. Have you ever experienced godly sorrow? And the point here is, have you ever been overwhelmed by your own sinfulness? And here's the point. It's not a horizontal guilt. It's not a guilt for how I've offended one of you or between us this way. Godly sorrow is a vertical sorrow. It's a sorrow before a holy and righteous God. It's a sense of depravity that there's this holy and righteous God. It's this vertical sorrow where we get this glimpse at this holy and righteous God, the God that loves us, right? And because of this holy, righteous God, it's the glory of God that reveals our own depravity. And we're broken. We're broken people before the throne of grace. Has that happened to you? Maybe it led you to fall down on your face and great sorrow and cry out to God that He would forgive you for your sins and that He would save you. Are you with me on this? That's godly sorrow. And how wonderful it is, right? Godly sorrow. How wonderful it is that when we experience that, we fall down and we cry out to God and He forgives us for our sins. Right? Brothers and sisters, He takes the weight of all that guilt away from us from all the sins we've ever committed. He takes it upon Himself and puts on us His Spirit, and we're declared righteous by His finished work on the cross. That's what comes from godly sorrow. Amen? Did you experience that in your life? It's a wonderful reality. It's a wonderful gift from God. And I really believe that, you know, it breaks my heart. There's some here right now, sitting right here in this little church, that have never experienced godly sorrow. They've experienced plenty of worldly sorrow, but they've never experienced godly sorrow. And they're carrying around this weight, the weight of every sin they've ever committed. Yes, worldly sorrow, hear this, worldly sorrow gives us temporary relief. Just like sin gives us temporary pleasure. Worldly sorrow gives us temporary relief, but it doesn't, it comes back. It never leaves us, but the burden keeps coming back to us. As we reflect on our sins, as we look back on our life, it's always there with us until we've experienced godly sorrow. And it breaks my heart when I meet people and I talk to them about their testimony, and their testimony reveals worldly sorrow. And they're not free. So I pray today, as we go through this, that you will experience godly sorrow if you've never done it before, and be born again. And aren't you tired of carrying your sins around? Aren't you tired of the burden of your sins? The weight of it. It's too heavy for you. It's too heavy for me. Now let me talk to the born again believers here today. We too return to worldly sorrow. Do we not? Yeah, even though we're born again, we will easily be deceived by Satan and use his solution to our sin, and we return back to worldly sorrow. Confession. I was just convicted of one this morning in my prayer time. A sin that I had justified, minimized, and blame shift. God just revealed to me, I played a part in that. There was a godly sorrow I needed to experience, and I was covering it with worldly sorrow. And I'll tell you right now, we're going to get into deeper, but if you find yourself justifying your sin, if you find yourself minimizing your sin, if you find yourself blame shifting these things, and I'll get into more detail, that should set off an alarm in your head. Hey, I'm being deceived here. I'm going to worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. If you got that, you got the message today. But let's digest it through these two examples we have in Scripture. So with that, if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew 27, 1 through 10. Please stand for the reading of God's Word.
Thank God for that. Good morning. Good morning. Reading from Matthew 27, 1 through 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is it that to us? See it to yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And he took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the son of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." This is the word of God.
Amen. Thank you, Martin. Appreciate that. Please, let's pray here before we jump into this. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be gathered here this morning in your house. We come humbly before the throne of grace and ask that you'd have your way with us this morning. Lord, we cry out for those that are lost in this church this morning, that they're carrying the burdens of their sins. They've been carrying them their whole life. And I pray that this morning those burdens would just be too great for them and they would enter into godly sorrow and repent. And Lord, I pray for all the believers as well. I pray for all of us that we would be more sensitive to the sins that we commit and that we too would not be deceived and we'd have a better understanding and fully embrace godly sorrow and repent. In Jesus' name, amen. So, The text starts off here, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. So I just want to bring you back into the context here. So we saw, if you weren't here last week, we looked at the religious trial of Jesus. We talked about him coming before Annas and then before Caiaphas. And what did we learn? We learned that the religious leaders broke every one of their own laws of justice, right, against Jesus. Do you remember that from last week? So here what happens is they got done with that. And what did they all agree? They all agreed to what? That he should be sentenced to death. I know last week was a long time ago, but they all agreed that he should be sentenced to death. And then what happens here is, to make things appear legal, they take Jesus over to the, let me show you, you've seen this picture before, but they took him over here to the Temple Mount early in the morning, probably about 4 in the morning. They brought him over here to the Supreme Court of the Jewish people, and they just reiterated the verdict they'd already made in secret. Why did they do that? If anybody heard that they had not followed the law, especially when it came to capital punishment, and made their sentencing in the Supreme Court, they would have had the people rioting against them. So just out of protocol to cover their sinfulness, they show up there early in the morning, they all get together, and they resentence them to death, and then they would take them over to Pilate for the next part of the trial. Why do they need to take them to Pilate? Because the Jews could not implement capital punishment. So they had to take him over to get Pilate to do his way. But now Matthew takes a break from that. He sets it up. He goes, now they take him to Pilate, and he breaks from that. And then he gives this beautiful picture of Judas and Peter in their sin of worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. So next week we'll pick up in the text with Pilate's trial, the secular trial of Jesus, which, by the way, as you'll see next week, is more God-honoring than the religious trial. So let's go into this. Let's look at Judas here. So then when Judas's betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So we all remember this, that Judas had betrayed Jesus. He led this great crowd up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knew where Jesus would be meeting. That was their secret place for prayer and fellowship and also Bible teaching. He led them up there. He betrayed them. And then he probably followed the entourage back down to Caiaphas's palace. And he was in this courtyard that we'll look at. He was in this courtyard. And at some point, probably as they were taking Jesus from Annas to Caiaphas's part of the palace, he saw Jesus and he was convicted of the fact that Jesus was being condemned, right? So that's the picture we have here, is he now realizes that Jesus is convicted and he's going to be facing crucifixion. And listen to this, brothers and sisters, everybody's given God's laws on their hearts. Are you with me on this? Believers and unbelievers have God's laws written on their hearts. It's the way we're made in God's image, and that's why we have a conscience. Now, just as proof, before you were a believer, did you ever feel guilty for your sinful behavior? Yes. And I'm not saying we can't quench that in our lives and be comfortable in our sin, but over our lives we've seen indications that our conscience, our God-given conscience is within us, and it convicts us of our sin. Amen? So Judas is not a believer, we know, but he's convicted of the sinful thing he's done. He knew Jesus better than most people. Amen? And he knew he was innocent. That's why he says innocent blood. He now realized that Jesus was going to be put to death. What do you think he might be saying to himself? It's all my fault. How could I do such a thing? All this for 30 pieces of silver. Am I crazy? And remember this, brothers and sisters. For 3 years, his life was Jesus too. Even though he was not a believer, he was with Jesus 24/7. His closest relationships were the 11 disciples. That decision didn't only affect Jesus' life, he was now alone. He had no one. He's convicted of his sin, and he's overwhelmed with it. He has a guilty conscience, so what does he do? Filled with his guilt, he decides, I know how to take care of this. I'm going to take the 30 pieces of silver back to the religious leaders, and that will ease my guilty conscience. Do you see that? And what I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that filled with guilt, he decided to take 30 pieces of silver, and what he was experiencing was worldly sorrow, and what that leads to is justifying, minimizing, and blame shifting. He says, if I give these 30 pieces of silver back, I shouldn't be guilty anymore. And how about the minimizing? Here's something Judas might have said. Well, they were going to kill Jesus anyway. At least they got 30 pieces of silver out of it. And blame shifting. You know, if Jesus would have just sat on David's throne like he was supposed to, this never would have happened. Blames Jesus for it. Those are the kind of things that you go through when you're experiencing worldly sorrow. Now, worldly sorrow, just so you know, is based on emotional distress, a guilty conscience. It is self-focused, not God-focused. What we're guilty of is the consequences for our sin. We don't like the outcome. We don't like what's happening to us from the result of our sin. We don't like the broken relationships. We don't like the penalties we have to pay. We don't like the hangovers. We don't like all the things that come with whatever sin we're involved in. We don't like that part of it. It's a horizontal focus, and in the center of it is self. That's worldly sorrow. And that's what Judas is doing here. And I love this. Then he goes up to the chief priest, and this sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I love this. He says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Doesn't that sound good? Sounds like, hey, you know, he's getting it. What's the problem? Well, first problem is he gives the money back hoping that he would feel better. Then he confesses his sin, which is wonderful, but he confesses it to the wrong person. He confesses it to the wrong person. Let me ask you this. What would be the result if you committed some sins and then you went and told a dear brother or sister about your sin? What would happen to your sin? Nothing. Well, you're supposed to confess to one another, but it doesn't do anything. What if you came and told me about your sin? What would that do for you? Nothing. There's only one we can confess to. There's only one that can take our sin away. There's only one that shed his innocent blood to take away the sins of the world. That's Jesus Christ. That's the only one we can go to take our sins away. Amen? But this is not who he turned to. He turned to the religious leaders. Also, I mean, if the other part of it is, the other thing he missed is, if I've sinned against you, should I come to you and confess and repent? Yeah, we should, right? We should. We should come to one another if we sinned against one another to repent and reconcile the relationship. Matthew 5:23, which this last year I've become somewhat of an expert on that verse. But the reality is we're supposed to come and confess and repent to one another. That's part of the process. But so who did Judas sin against? He sinned against Jesus. He's the one he betrayed. So he didn't go to him as the Lord and Savior, the only one that can forgive him, and he didn't go to the one that he sinned against by betraying him. So on two counts, Judas misses the mark. And I love the religious leader's response. What is that to us? Sound like the kind of pastor you want to sit under? What is that to us? See to it yourselves, right? That just shows that these are not religious men. These are children of Satan, not God. And then Judas, frustrated, still full of guilt, he's not getting the relief that he wanted to get relief for his guilty conscience. He throws the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary. You know why he threw them into the sanctuary? Because only the priests could go in there, so these so-called religious leaders couldn't tell one of their servants to go pick them up. They had to go pick up their own blood money. I love that. And then what did he do next? What does the scripture say? He hanged himself. He hanged himself because he felt that was the only way he could be relieved of his guilty conscience was to commit suicide, to take the pain away. He also probably was so full of regret, he thought this was the justice that he deserved. He deserved to die for what he had done to Jesus. Now let me talk about suicide for a minute. It's a great weapon of Satan, suicide is. And why does Satan love suicide? He wants to kill us. Why does he want to kill us? He wants to kill unbelievers. Why? He doesn't have to worry about them anymore, right? He doesn't have to worry about them ever coming to Jesus. He's done with them. He wants to kill believers as well, so that we can no longer be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and be effective in the ministry. We can no longer share the gospel with a lost world. So he wants to kill everybody if he can, right? That's his goal. And he's been pretty effective here. As you see, these suicide rates have gone up by about over 30% in most states. It's when the top 10 killers of the U.S., in 16 alone, 45,000 people committed suicide. And most of these were not diagnosed with any mental issues. And the reason for that is suicide is not a physical problem for the most part. It is a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem. Let me tell you reasons people give justifying. I want you to see these as the deceptions of the evil one. One of the reasons people kill themselves is for revenge. And this is typically with young people. They want to pay back their parents for some discipline they brought them. That's one of the reasons young people say they kill themselves when you read their suicide notes. Another reason young people do it as revenge is a boyfriend or girlfriend broke up with them and they want to pay them back in revenge and they kill themselves. Are you with me on this? That's one of the reasons most young people will kill themselves. By the way, there's a spiritual solution to this, isn't there? Forgiveness and reconciliation. Second reason people kill themselves is relief. Assisted suicide. They're in great pain or suffering. They have a sickness or disease, and they believe the best way out is to kill themselves. What is the spiritual solution? That's rest and trust in the sovereignty of God. He will get you through all situations. Another one is reunion. Older couples, sometimes this is their major reason. One of the spouses dies and they want to be reunited with their loved one. What's God's solution, spiritual solution to that? God will call us home when it's time. Until he calls us home, he has more work for us to do. It's not up to us to take our life. It's up to God to determine the day that we go to be in glory. So they cut their work short, even if they're believers. And the last one is regret. They're filled with remorse and shame for something they've done. They're filled with conviction of some sin and some sinful lifestyle. Who is this? Judas. He's filled with regret for what he had done. And a lot of people come to believe they've committed the unforgivable sin. Are you with me on that? And they believe the only possible way this can be justified is through their own death. And they commit suicide. These are all deceptions of Satan. These are all his deceptive forces. He is the one that brings these lies into the world. Is there any sin too great that God can't forgive? No. Is there too many sins? Is there a number that we can commit that God won't forgive? No. It's a lie of the evil one. What's amazing is that Judas did commit the greatest sin ever committed by man. There's no doubt about that. After being with Jesus for 3 years, hearing the teaching, seeing the miracles, watching him raise the dead, watching him control the demons, he had undeniable proof that this was truly the Son of God, yet he still betrayed him. It's an incredible sin that he committed. So, back to the text. And so he believed that by doing this, he would finally enter into peace. Right? He'd find this conviction, that's the lie of the evil one. If you take your life out, you'll finally enter into peace. Right? Well, what does the Scripture say? How about Hebrews 9:27? For just as an appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You still with me? So really, the point of death is the gateway. It's the gateway for those who believe into eternal life, eternal peace with God. And for those that don't believe, it's eternal death, pain, and suffering with Satan. Those are the only two doors when someone dies. There isn't a third door or a fourth door. There's only two doors that we go through when someone dies. And you got to, as we realize, Jesus had prophesied that the person that betray him will wish they were never born. That's what he said to them, to the disciples. So the moment Judas killed himself, he wished he was never born because he was in eternal punishment. Y'all still doing okay? All right. So let's look at this last example of worldly sorrow, then we'll get into the good stuff, the godly sorrow. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel with their great wisdom between each other, kind of sad, and brought them and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. You know what that is? A burial, a cemetery for the poor, the people that can't afford their own burial. What do you think they're doing here? They're trying to ease their guilty conscience. Even these dark, betrayed religious leaders have God's laws written on their heart. So they buy this cemetery with the money. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "As they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them the potter's field, as the Lord directed." So, you know, these religious leaders experienced worldly sorrow as well. They knew they had broken every judicial law in the trial of Jesus. They knew they had lied and manipulated witnesses. They knew they had condemned an innocent man, and they're trying to ease their guilty conscience as well. So here we are, brother and sister. What is worldly sorrow? It's a self-focus versus a God focus. It's a horizontal versus a vertical sorrow. You will, again, I'm going to give you the warning signs. When you find yourself justifying some sin, if you find yourself minimizing some sin, if you find yourself blame-shifting some sin, stop and examine yourself, because you're experiencing worldly sorrow. Don't go down that road. And we can cover it with good works. I volunteer at the church, just like Judas gave 30 pieces of silver. A lot of people medicate themselves to cover the guilt of their sin. They'd rather be drunk or high so they don't have to face all the burden of their sin. Some people enter into idol worship of some kind, just any way they can ease the heaviness of their own sin. But it'll never bring peace. It'll only bring temporary covering of your guilt. Okay, with that, open your Bibles again. Now you need to turn back a page. We're going to go to Matthew 26, 69 through 75. We'll look at Peter's life, and our dear brother Demetrius gets to do the Peter side of the story. Sorry, Martin.
Matthew 26, 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. May we have a blessing for the reading of God's word.
Amen. Thank you, Demetrius. It's kind of nice to get to stand up twice in a service, isn't it? Kind of stretch your legs a little bit. And those old pews. So let me just kind of set this up a little bit for you. It won't take us long to get through this, but I want you to see that, how did Peter get himself into this place, right? Where he's under so much temptation, he falls into sin. Do you remember this from a few weeks back? The first thing, what's that? Pride, yeah, Todd. Definitely pride. That's the basis of it. But you remember he refused to receive the word of God? Remember Jesus had said to you, "They said, you will all desert me." Peter said, "You are wrong, Lord. Even if all of them," pointing to the other disciples, "even if they desert you, I will never desert you." Then Jesus says, "Oh yeah, Peter, before the cock crows three times, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." What did Peter say? "Wrong, Lord. Even if I must go to prison or die, I will never leave you. I will never deny you." So the first thing, Peter refused to receive the word of God. The second thing is Peter refused to pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus commanded him to keep watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. What did Peter do? Took a nap. Then Jesus came back and said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Stay awake or you're going to fall into temptation and sin. And what did Peter do? Went back to sleep. So first, he had not received the word of God. Second, he refused to pray. And the third thing, Peter, as Todd said, he continued to live in pride. He acted outside of the will of God. He's leaning on his own understanding. First thing he does, he pulls a sword out in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And tries to take his own action against the soldiers and the religious leaders. And then he follows Jesus to Caiaphas's palace. And we'll talk about that. So Peter was filled with pride, ego, self-will. Peter was doing life his way according to his will. And he was unprepared for the battle. As Jesus warned him, he would not be ready if he didn't follow that. So he was not in the Word, didn't accept the Word of God, did not pray, and was living outside the will of God. So let's go through this a little bit and understand godly sorrow. So here's Peter now. It says here, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. There's this large courtyard outside the palace of Caiaphas, and he had entered into this thing, and it tells us he was standing by the fire warming himself. And what's amazing, again, being out of the will of God, Jesus had told them over and over again that he goes, I must suffer, I must die, I must be buried, and then I must rise again. Right? Over and over he told them. Well, Peter shows up at this courtyard thinking, you know what? I'm going to make a change to this. Right? He thinks he can somehow change the sovereign will of God. So here's Peter. You can picture this. He's trying to blend in with this crowd, right? It's 1,000 people. Pretty easy. I can kind of put my hood on and kind of blend in. They're not going to notice me. But remember this, brothers. Jesus had been preaching throughout all of Israel for over 3 years, and almost everybody had heard his teaching. And guess who was standing up front a lot of the time? Deacon Peter, right? He had to be standing up front, as we know, throughout his life. So if anybody would recognize any of the disciples, it would have been Peter. They would have known him. And so he's there trying to blend in. And what happens? A servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. And by the way, Galilean was an insult. That was somebody from the country. Those were farmers and shepherds. They considered them uneducated and unsophisticated. They also had an accent. Kind of like we have a southern accent. They had a different accent. People knew when people were from the area of Galilee. So that's why they referred to him as a Galilean. But he denied it before who? Them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And he went out to the entrance. Now the entrance here it's near the gate. There's a porch there. And so you can picture this, right? Now stay with me. I find this fascinating. So Peter gets confronted, right? And he goes, oh no. Right? So he slowly I don't know the man. And he slowly starts working his way towards the porch, which is right by the gate. Why would he do that? He's ready to make a run for it. Yeah, he's not stupid. There's 1,000 people in here. They're all still angry and riled up and bloodthirsty. They got Jesus and they're still kind of pumped up. He goes, I want no part of this. He kind of moves his way to the gate, trying to get ready for his run. But there he is standing there, and what does it say? Another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, they're telling everybody, hey, everybody, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. The servant girl makes an announcement to the bystanders there. And it says, and again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Now an oath would be, as God is my witness, I do not know the man. You know, I don't know about you, but I can appreciate Peter's position. You know, he was in his position because of disobedience and sin, and I confess I've been in those positions. I got myself into a corner. I don't know if you ever have. He painted himself into a corner here out of his disobedience to God. I mean, put it this way, he's surrounded by his enemies, enemies of God. The crowd, again, is still fired up and looking for blood. Peter's filled with fear. He's also full of shame because he'd already run away once in the garden. He's embarrassed. Now he feels trapped. He's on this courtyard and he's going, everybody seems to know me here. This is not going so well. But you know, he also wanted to be brave. He wanted to stand up for Jesus. He loved Jesus. Jesus was his life. He wanted to stand. He wanted to be the rock that Jesus said he was going to be. But the problem was, he was on a mission that was not in the will of God. Are you with me on that? He was on a mission that was not in the will of God. It was Peter's plan, not God's plan. You know, I'll tell you this little testimony. I was in a marketplace ministry, most of you know that, for 15 years after I was saved. And for most of those years, it was a fruitful ministry. People were being saved, and we had discipleship groups going on all over. It was phenomenal. It was one of the greatest spiritual seasons of my life. But something happened. I don't really know what caused it, but at some point in that ministry, God took his hand off of it. And I couldn't tell you exactly when. We were just proceeding in ministry and that ministry had been around since the 30s. It had been around for 80 years at that point. And we just continued to proceed with ministry as we always had done ministry. But then we started to lose our joy, and the fruit started to diminish. And finally a group of us realized, you know what? I don't think God's in this anymore. We're doing ministry out of the will of God. And as we finally confessed that, we were relieved. Our peace returned, our joy returned. We left the ministry, and that's what led me here. But my point is that many people that I've met in my life, a lot of people are in ministry that is not ordained by God. And we went through the motion. I don't even know how many years till the Spirit left, but we were doing all the outreaches, we were doing all the work, and you know, you felt good about the work you're doing, but then all of a sudden we realized, well, there's nothing in this. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branch. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So we felt good about ourselves, but there was no more fruit in the ministry. And I know people that have started parachurch ministries. I know people that start Bible studies. I know people that are pastoring churches, and they're all doing it in the flesh. You might as well stay home and enjoy the Sunday newspaper. Do they have newspapers anymore? Very little. Well, I'm old. The paper showed up on the driveway, the big one on Sunday. But the point is, don't be deceived. We always have to be examining ourselves. Is God in this? And one of the tests is, do I have joy in this work? Am I seeing fruit in this work? And if not, really, you have to take a step back. Don't do it for yourself. You're doing it for yourself. You have to do it for God. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. Does that make sense? And that's what Peter was doing. He thought he was doing a good work. He thought he was going to help Jesus out. But it was void of the Spirit. It was a fruitless work. And it ended in nothing. You with me on that? Okay, let's go here. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for you, your accent, your Galilean accent betrays you. We hear your drawl. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. By the way, what that means by a curse, this was the most severe statement a Jewish person could make of truth. And what it is, if I'm not telling you the truth, may God kill me and may I be condemned to hell forever. That's what the curse was. And it was the ultimate statement that I'm telling you the truth. And if anybody was found using that curse that Peter did and was lying, that was the most severe judgment by the Jewish people of lying. Are you with me on that? So that's where he's at. He's slowly building his statements of truth, and now he's saying, if I'm lying, may God kill me and condemn me forever. So we see here, brothers, that really this trial Peter was in drove him to a place he never thought he would go. His disobedience, not embracing the Word of God, praying and living in disobedience led him to this great temptation, which he could not overcome. And what happened then? And immediately what? The rooster crowed. Now stay with me, we're almost done. But according to the Gospel of Luke, at that time Jesus and Peter made eye contact. Can you picture this? So maybe they were taking him from Annas' palace to Caiaphas's, and he's all beat up or spit on his face. He's bruised and maybe hard to recognize it's him. And they're taking him bound up across this courtyard. And Peter and him make eye contact right after the rooster crows. Are you with me? I mean, have you ever had someone you loved that you've sinned against and you had to go look them in the eye? And you're ashamed. I've been that way. I'm ashamed. That was hard for me to muster up the courage in my pride to go to them and look them in the eye and ask for their forgiveness. Can you imagine this? Because Jesus isn't just looking into his eyes. Jesus is looking into his soul. And the rooster crowed. And immediately Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And what did he do? He went out and wept bitterly. Scripture doesn't tell us where Peter went. I picture this. This is the way I see it. It's my opinion, not Scripture. I think he went back to the Garden of Gethsemane. I think he wanted to be close to where Jesus was last with him in intimacy. I picture him going and laying on his face where Jesus had laid on his face and crying out to God. Scripture doesn't say that. That's the way I picture it. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But what I want you to see is that Peter experienced godly sorrow that leads to life. He experienced godly sorrow that leads to life. He was convicted of his sinfulness. He confessed his sins. He repented of his sins. He finally understood Jesus' teaching. It all kinds of start to come clear to Peter now. You know, Peter believed, "Blessed are the strong," right? That's what he believed. Now he understands, he'd heard Jesus teach this countless times. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He goes, "Oh, that's what he meant." And Peter believed, "Blessed are the courageous and confident." Now he understands, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Right? Are you with me on this? And he believed, you know, it's those that are independent and their will, right? Even if he's 11, he didn't even need the 11. "I don't need anybody. I got this." He learned that, "Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth." All these teachings of Jesus are starting to come to him now. The other thing Peter believed is not "thy will be done, but my will be done," right? Lean on your own understanding. And now we understand, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," right? So all these truths are coming to Peter. You can almost see him kind of going, "Oh, I'm so sorry, Lord. I get it now. I understand this." And of course, a fuller understanding wouldn't come to him until Pentecost when he received the Spirit. But I believe God was really deepening these truths within Peter. And how do we know that? Again, look to fruit. Peter forever changed his life. He never went back to that way. Yeah, he messed up one more time with Paul, but he's still a sinner. But overall, his life demonstrated the fruit of salvation. And even church tradition says when Peter was killed, he was going to be crucified. And church tradition says, "Listen, I will not even be crucified like my Lord. You must crucify me upside down." That's the conviction of the new Peter. That's godly sorrow. So let's close with this. I'm going to go back to it. Have you experienced godly sorrow in your life? Sit here and think. How do you know? You're still carrying the guilt of your sin around. Have you been using worldly sorrow to give a temporary covering for your sin? Is that you? Aren't you tired? When I was 32 years old, I got tired. I'm tired of going to the world for solutions. I'm tired of temporary relief. I'm tired of all my sin being carried around with me and coming back and coming back. It's like acid reflux. That's all I can think of. Are you with me? Don't you get tired of that? The only solution is godly sorrow. The only solution is for you to see your sinfulness before a holy and righteous God. It's to get out on your knees and confess and repent and turn your life over to Jesus. He will take all those sins away. Please, don't. Why do you want to live with it? Why are you holding on to it? And for those that are believers, be careful. We return to worldly sorrow. I told you this morning I was convicted of worldly sorrow in my life. None of us are above it. So examine your own lives and make sure that it's godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow, that's living within you. Because sin separated us to God before salvation. If you're saved, you are secure forever. But your spiritual maturity will depend on how much you embrace godly sorrow every day of your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just come before you and we cry out for those that are sitting here today that are unsaved. We just pray that you would break through the lies of the evil one, that you'd open their heart and mind to the truth of who you are, your holy, righteous, good, loving God. For you so loved the world, you said your only begotten Son, so whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So work on their hearts, Lord. Open them up today. Help them to turn from worldly sorrow to godly sorrow. And I do pray for all the believers, the brothers and sisters in Christ that are here. Help us to grow up. Help us to become more like Jesus. Help us to more fully embrace godly sorrow in our lives. Stop playing games and covering up our own sinfulness. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.